All right, as you take your seats, turn your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. Be in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's been said, when the world beats you down, open your Bible. And so that's what we do. We look in God's Word and we look in what He says is ultimate truth for our lives to guide us and direct us. So, you know, today there are no slides. So if you're a slide person, there are no slides. So I'm telling you ahead of time. So sometimes you may want to write a passage down. You have a whole note page, so get a pen or whatever, and write some of the verses down that we talk about, and then you can look them up later. But we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verses 1 through 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, that when life does get us down, we open it up, Father, to be built up. And so we pray, God, as we look in this word today, that you would encourage the faint-hearted, that you'd strengthen us, encourage, that, Father, you'd lead us to the calling that you have for us. So send your spirit upon us to know you, to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, any job that you do, you want to make sure that you have the right tool for doing that job, right? And we recently moved, and the house that we moved into, it has a lot of trees, and I looked at them, and I said, there is no way I'm raking all these up with a rake. That's why I have kids, right? No. That's why I bought a leaf blower, because there's no way that I want to be doing all those by a rake. I want to be armed with the right tool that's before me. But you know that in anything that you do, if you're an accountant, you need a calculator, right? All of us need the tool of a computer for what we do. You know, the doctor needs a stethoscope. And those in the military need good weapons. They're the tools of the trade. If you do a job, you want the right tools for that job. Well, it's interesting. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1 of what we just read, we see this instruction that's given to us. And the instruction is to arm yourself. To arm yourself. And what the Apostle Peter is doing here, doing for this early church, is saying that there is something that they need to have inside their arsenal, inside their toolbox, inside their tool belt, to do the job that God has called them to do. The calling, the work of a Christian is in following Jesus, and it's becoming like him. It's the change and transformation which happens inside of our lives as we become more and more like Jesus. And part of that following Jesus means that we will even follow him when he leads us into trouble and even into difficulty. We can look at verse 1. It says this: since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, right? And given that statement there, that's when he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. You know, see the challenging aspect to this verse, right? When you hit, right in this first verse as you hit it. Christ suffered, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, that following Jesus will lead us into times of suffering, times of difficulty, times of challenge, whether it's a low grade degree of suffering or a high degree of suffering. It's some sense that following Jesus will lead us in that direction, and we need to be ready for that. The arming that he's talking about here when we start this off is the arming of expectations, isn't it? What do we expect when we become followers of Christ? And what should we expect if we are going to be his disciples? Without the right level of expectation, there is no way that any of us will choose trouble, will choose difficulty, and choose suffering. And because we naturally have a preference, don't we? And the preference that we have is towards safety. The preference that we have is to not suffering. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, there is that sense that we, and it's reasonable. We don't hunt after difficulty inside of our life. We don't hunt after great suffering inside of our life. That doesn't make sense either. But we know in following after Christ, when it goes that way, that's the call. That's the way that we are therefore called to go. Because the failure to pursue that as we're following Jesus that way is a failure to love God, and it's a failure to love Jesus and to love our neighbor in the calling that we have before us. So our expectations matter as we think about how we arm ourselves. And the foundation that is given to any choice of choosing difficulty and suffering is laid down again here in verse 1. It's in Jesus' suffering himself. Jesus suffered willingly. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. You know, we see Jesus is here willingly giving himself up for a purpose of love, of redemption, of restoring you and all of his people to God in a personal relationship. We see Jesus here in suffering, not because he's a pacifist, not because he just thinks about just receiving all things no matter what, but really Jesus is in a war, and Jesus is in a war against sin, battling it, defeating it, winning a victory against sin on the cross. And in that victory, he shows us the way that he had to do it was through suffering. And that becomes a model for us, a model of love, a model of demonstration of which we arm ourselves for. Because the only way that we will know the power and joy of Christ is to follow him wherever he goes, even if that means following into a path of difficulty. Now, 1 Peter, this book, this letter, was written again to first century church, written by the Apostle Peter, written to a group of Christians whom he calls in the first verses the elect exiles. You know, these are people who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ against the grain of the culture, swimming upstream, but knowing the promises and the hope of the gospel. And as he writes this, he's just constantly encouraging them in it. Get perspective, get expectations, see this world for what it is, and see the joy that's before you if just you keep your eyes upon Christ. As he tells them to arm themselves, he's arming them with the tools they need to know the power and joy of knowing Jesus Christ as in following him in this direction. Because that's the path of growth for us so often. The trail of trouble. There's a trail of trouble. And we're following Jesus. But what we see through it is as Jesus helps us through these obstacles, as he helps us through these difficulties, as he helps us through the suffering, what we see is change and transformation inside of our life. And we want to see that as we look at this passage today. Because there's three truths we want to look at as we think about arming ourselves with these truths. Three things we want to look at today. The first thing that I wrote down there in your outline. Again, there's an outline in your bulletin. You can take notes and write down some of these verses that we'll talk about, is that Jesus plus suffering is better than sin without suffering. That's what we see in verses 1 through 3. Is it Jesus plus suffering is better than sin without suffering? Now, he's doing this as he writes verses 1 through 3, to confront a certain perspective, because the perspective is this, and you have it, and I have it, and it's this, is if I'm suffering, something is wrong. right? Isn't that what we naturally think? If I'm suffering, then something is wrong. And if I'm not suffering, well, then that's the time when I'm having success. Maybe, you know, as we take prayer requests, sometimes you even hear, you know, you go around and prayer request, well, and someone say, I'm all right. You know, nothing to pray about. But, you know, you and there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't have anything to pray about, we're not going to force that on you at any point. But we realize that, you know, there is this sense that I'm okay. There's nothing I need to pray for. No suffering is success, but the suffering means that I have problems. But you see, there's something contrary to that when we look at this passage here and we look at the whole Bible. And this passage turns it on its head. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. And he goes on, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see what he's saying here? Is if you're suffering, if there's some degree of difficulty in your life because of Jesus, that there is something right in your life. That there is something right if it happens because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Even to the point you think that a life that has no difficulty may be very much disconnected from Christ. And so I want you to be encouraged as you think about that. Because sometimes we might make choices where we say, I am not doing that again. I loved somebody. I followed Christ. I was obedient. And look at the trouble in which it brought. I am not doing that again. I realize that there is this difficulty that follows Christ. And we want to be encouraged because there's something right in it. And we can see it inside of this passage. Now, we read this little phrase here that says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh means in this bodily life, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he is not talking to say that there is some sort of sinless perfection that's available in this life. You've had your suffering, I've had my suffering, and there's no way that I've achieved sinless perfection in my life, and I know if you look at your life, you probably haven't either. But instead, not talking about sinless perfection, it's talking about something else. Is that when we choose Christ, even when there is difficulty connected with it, it shows us that all that power of sin, of that attraction to it, the draw that it has on us, is that that's largely been defeated. It shows that that power has been broken. It shows that there is a new trajectory. And we see that at the end of verse 2, don't we? No longer living for human passions and the draw those passions, that emotional, that physical draw that those have for us, but instead on something else, the will of God. No longer living for self, but the will of God. One good verse you could write down in your notes would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Because it talks about, in verse 3, what the will of God is for your life. If you turn there or you look it up, it says this. This is the will of God. What's the will of God, right? What is God's will for my life? Here you go. Your sanctification, meaning your changing to be like Jesus. It goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learned how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's a new will that's being lived for. You see, the law, this power, the draw of sin, although, you know, there's enticements, though we fall, though there's a flesh that is weak, and though those things are there, is that by and large, the trajectory of our life is no longer this direction, but it's that. It's no longer going after sin, but it's following Jesus Christ. And it's as if the believer has said, all of my eggs are in one basket, and they're in the Jesus basket. We're often told, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? You know, because if something happens, then something goes wrong, then you're out of everything. Well, that's not the Bible's picture of Jesus, right? Putting all of your eggs in basket, so much so that if there's something wrong with it, we lose big time. We lose big time. In fact, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:19 even says this,
The Apostle Paul writes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. So in other words, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if the Christian faith isn't true, if I put all my hope in Jesus Christ, and I find out that, you know, the historical facts haven't happened, that there's no promise of resurrection or eternal life, if all those things are true, he says, we are of the most to be pitied. All of our baskets are in the Jesus basket. So that if we're wrong, we are the losers. But it's a pointer to something else, that the gospel is true. It's right, we won't be the losers. That there is a promise which is connected with it in Jesus Christ, and we know we can trust him. And so the question that we have inside of our life as we look at ourselves is, are there things that are going on in our life that are only explainable because of Jesus? Because of Jesus being inside of our life, that's the only reason I do this, I've done that, or whatever. Is there patience inside of your life where you think, I should not have patience with this person, this relationship, but Jesus calls me to it. That's the only reason. Or forgiveness. Maybe there's somebody that you have forgiven and that you think, it's so hard. I wonder if I should do it. I wonder why I'm doing it. But you realize that Jesus is your reason for it. Or professing your faith in front of the church, aligning yourself with the Church of Jesus Christ and saying, yes, I follow him. Putting your struggles before him, stopping certain sins inside your life. You know, are there things that are explainable only because of Jesus' presence inside of your life? In his book, The J-Curve, Paul Miller describes two people. He describes the touchy person and the Jesus person. I thought it was an interesting little illustration here. The touchy person, he calls this person Melissa. When Melissa encounters even low-level suffering, okay, so, and, you know, we all have at least low-level suffering, right? But when Melissa encounters even low-level suffering, she demands that this suffering be removed. Consequently, small irritations are overwhelming. The work of collecting and harboring small offenses leads her with little capacity for love or dealing with evil. In short, with her suffering, plus her demands, leaves her bitter and irritated. The touchy person. You know, we can be touchy, can't we? Bitter, you know, really highly responsive to the little things that people do inside of our life. You know, because, is it because we don't expect some low-level degree of difficulty inside of our life? He compares the Jesus person. When Tanya encounters low-level suffering, she absorbs it. She presumes that the world is unbalanced, and so by love, she works to rebalance it. Consequently, she barely notices small irritations. She's in a constant state of forgiveness and forbearance, resulting in an enormous capacity for love and dealing with evil. In short, for her, suffering plus surrender to Christ, meaning embracing him even in suffering, leads to the knowing and imitating of Jesus Christ. You know, we just see these mundane things, the little discomforts, the little frustrations that happen inside of our life. And how is it that we respond to them? You know, one big indication here of a life that's following Christ is shown in verse 3. And it's the presence of repentance inside of a person's life, the change from one set of priorities into another. Verse 3 is a list of these worldly behaviors. Verse 3 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. By Gentiles, they mean here by non-Christians, non-believers, pagans, just this unbelieving lifestyle. Doing what Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You know, what we see here is a set of sexual sins, a set of substance sins. There's this lusts of the flesh, sins against the body. You know, these are significant things because they're hurting ourselves, they're hurting others, and there's this giving oneself over into the control of another controlling desire inside of life. And that's what he describes. This is what happens outside in the world. And his calling to them to say, you know, look at the, you know, our calling is not to walk in those things. Our calling says live separate from that. Our calling is to say that those times are in the past and that I have a new future. You know, we see him mentioning alcohol in this. A good passage to write down, look up later, is Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. When we really see two party crowds that are described. It's kind of what Peter's talking about here. Ephesians talks about two party crowds. Let's read about them. Ephesians 5:18. says this, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's two parties that are going on. Both are singing songs. Both are joyful. Both are happy. One of them will live with regret the next morning, and the other one is going to live in the joy of knowing the eternal God. He says, don't get drunk on wine. Don't give yourself over to these substances. But realize that there is a joy in following the Lord Jesus Christ. These are sins against the body, and participating with are deadly, destructive, hurtful to people who follow after them. We also see, he says, turn away from this other way of life, the sensuous life, the one that is driven by the eyes, the one that's driven by the feel, the one that's driven to self-indulgence, something that we see inside of our own culture, isn't it? One where sexual gratification takes part outside of that covenant bond of marriage and so injures the image of God which is given to us in marriage, destroying people, destroying couples all around us. And what he says about these things, he says, the past suffices. You see that in 1 Peter 4, verse 3? The past suffices. You know, if you have any experience in sin like these, which are described here, and you come to Christ, you know what I've done, that's sufficient. I don't need any more of that. I don't need any more inside of that inside my life. God has turned me in a new direction. He has forgiven my sins. He's helping me walk in newness of life. Those things are gone. I have had enough. And then we may even have regrets. Regrets over the past, thinking that these are things that I did that I shouldn't have done inside of my past. And we're reminded time and time again of Jesus Christ's death for those sins, that the past suffices. I have my regrets. I don't want to go back then. I'm thankful for a Savior who covers my sins. I'm thankful for a Savior who's washed me clean. I'm thankful for a Savior who sets me on a new path. I have a taste of new things. I have a taste for something glorious, something wonderful, something better than the world in which I lived in. It's a recognition that in Christ, we turn away from it in repentance. We don't want to wait till we're caught. We don't want to wait till something is exposed. We just say, you know what? You're right. The Lord is right. My past sins are sufficient. I don't need this anymore. I need to bring these things to the light. I need to get my sexual sin before God and before others. I need to deal with my habits and my addictions. I need to bring them before God and others because that past suffices. I don't have to walk in those things anymore. It's a reminder of the body of Christ. It's done. It's gone. Be done with it in the same way. The last thing he mentions on the side of his list is lawless idolatry. Yeah, most of them are about substances or about sexual sin, but in the end he says this, lawless idolatry. Why would he put that last? Except this constant reminder to us of this is that it is the things we worship which guide our behavior, isn't it? If we worship pleasure, if we worship money, if we worship sex or amusement, if those are the things we worship, those are going to be the things that guide us and direct us. And idolatry is this bit of worshiping something else which we think will bring us satisfaction. But the reminder is that no, never will it. It is, idols are always more demanding of you than they will ever provide. Demand, 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 and they never meet up to the promises which they have. Only Jesus Christ does that. And only Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free from these lawless idolatry, these idols which enslave us and control us. And that's why we keep looking to Christ, looking to Christ, looking to Christ, saying, set me free from the things that I'd worship, from my love of pleasure, my love of acceptance, my love of control, that I may live a life that pleases you. I'm teaching a philosophy class for a homeschool co-op here, and I read of this philosophy called Epicureanism. Epicureanism, and as I read it, I said, man, we are like a culture of Epicureans. Epicurean was this kind of a culture philosophy from the first century that said, you know, the best way to live, the way to happiness and all those things is just be self-indulgent. You know, just be self-indulgent. Just live for pleasure. If you live for pleasure, you'll be happy. And that led to a lot of very grotesque behaviors, you know, like excessive drinking and all the effects that comes out of that. More moderate Epicureans would say, well, just live for just enough pleasure that it doesn't hurt you. and then you're okay. You know, that is the way to a good life. And as I was thinking about what I was reading, I said, are we all Epicureans now? Like, you know, even now in our own culture, we just like want just enough violence, just enough sensuality, just enough cursing or drinking that it doesn't really lead us in a bad direction. I mean, that is our culture. It's what many of us are imbibing on in TV and the things we're watching and indulging ourselves in, you know, because we have that just enough, like just enough not to get me in any real big trouble. But I like it, and it makes me happy. But we're reminded, we're not pleasure-seeking people, we're Christ-seeking people. We see Jesus Christ and we say, wow, you know, the draw of the world's lost, the pleasures of Christ grow. And we see that true freedom comes from the freedom from these controlling idols inside of our life. Sure, temptations may remain. We may have struggles. There's hard things that we have to work through. But our actions are guided by a greater motive, and we keep in that trajectory, not for ourselves, but for the will of God. And we find great happiness, we find great joy, because our actions, our lives are rooted in the great purpose of the universe, which is to know, enjoy, and glorify God. And so how does this work inside your life? Do you have marriage difficulty? You know, because the way out, the easier way out, the non-suffering part is adultery, pornography, divorce, whatever it is. Or there's a hard way. It's that difficulty of faithfulness, of solving problems and addressing them together. Loneliness. You know, it's a difficulty. It genuinely is. There's an easy way to deal with it, with unhealthy relationships, addictions, or the hard work of serving others. You know, it's not that simplistic, but it's at least part of it. Or worry inside your life. Is it the easy thing of just working hard or worrying or kind of bearing everybody else down with your concerns? Or is it casting your cares before the Lord and trusting Him and not bringing it up in worrisome ways? Or even our job compromise. You know, do we do what people say or do we stand in testimony of Jesus Christ? You know, how does that work out? Are we willing to take in a low level or even a higher level of suffering, knowing that's what Jesus did, and following Him in it, and knowing that that's the way that God grows us, that's the way that God develops us and forms Christ in us. Well, the second point I see in the passage is how the flood of debauchery is answered by the flood of judgment. Debauchery is a really big word, and that's why I put a definition down there for you. But debauchery is essentially this excessive indulgence of lust and sensuality. I mean, it's that excessive lust, it's excessive sensuality pursuing that. Now, verse 4, as he goes into verse 4, he says basically that your former acquaintances are going to have problems with your new behavior. Verse 4, with respect to this, you know, putting away old behaviors and putting on new, they, meaning the unbelievers around you, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You know, it's kind of like a nail that's sticking up. You know, maybe you used to be friends. Maybe you used to be acquaintances, very close together. And they don't like that you're sticking up and that it's a little bit different. So they just want to beat you down. And so first, there's a surprise. You know, why wouldn't you do this? Why wouldn't you join this? Don't tell me you're one of those Christians. Don't tell me you're becoming that self-righteous kind of person. And the next point starts to maligning. Well, you just want to stop us from having our fun. You want to stop us and suppress you know, who we are as a people. So it turns to maligning and actually speaking bad about another person, really trying to tear somebody down, whether it's individually, in a small group, or even across a whole culture. And he's saying, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised that people have a problem with your behavior. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul tells a story when Billy Graham was golfing. And he was invited to play golf with President Ford and two PGA Tour professionals. And this is what Sproul writes. He says, after the round of golf was finished, one of the other pros came up to the golfer and asked, hey, what was it like playing with the president and with Billy Graham? And the pro unleashed a torrent of cursing. In a disgusted manner, he said, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. With that, he turned on his heel. He stormed off, heading for the practice tee, and his friend followed. His friend said nothing. He sat on the bench and he watched. After a few minutes of anger, the pro was spent, and he settled down. The friend asked him quietly, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" And the pro heaved an embarrassed sigh and said, "No, he didn't even mention religion. I just had a bad round." So Sproul concludes this. He says, "Billy Graham is so identified with religion, so associated with the things of God, that his very presence is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues." Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels a crowdedness of holiness, even if it is only made present by an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. You know, that's the sort of life that it is. Sometimes it's just our actions, which will be that. And Jesus tells us in John 15, another good passage to write down, John 15, 18 through 21, when Jesus says that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. John 15, 18 through 21. So Peter not only shares them this flood of debauchery that they're gonna feel, but he answers it with a flood of judgment and a reminder of the judgment which is to come. Verse 5, he goes on to say, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Didn't Jesus say that in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak? There is a judgment that's coming. And it's a reminder to the believers, there's no need for revenge or getting back. There's no need for compromise. Why would you go back? Why would you give in? Why are you worried? Why are you going to get worked up on it? You have to entrust yourself to a just God, even when there is maligning, even when there's wrong behavior going on. You don't have to compromise. Don't have to give in. Don't have to get revenge. Just continue in faithfulness and preserving after God. And what instead? Love. Love. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love the lost. Love our enemies. Help them see Jesus Christ. Because this flood of judgment is coming, and it is our warning to every person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ that you need to be ready. You need to get prepared for this day. And the most loving thing that we can do is to reach out with them, to anybody who doesn't believe, with the hope of the gospel in light of the coming judgment. Verse 6 goes on to remind us of the hope of the gospel. It says, "For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead." Now, before I go on there, this is not a statement about you have a chance to receive Jesus after you die. Okay, the Bible is very clear. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says that man dies once, and after that comes the judgment. There's no intermediate time where you have a chance to receive Jesus Christ. This is our time. This is your opportunity. In this life and in this life only, we remember that. So what does it mean? The gospel is preached even to those who are dead. The point that he's making, it says that the gospel is preached in the past tense to those who are now dead. One of the things the early church was dealing with, they were made fun of, was that they would say, hey, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ has eternal life, right? But what's happening to the believers? They're dying. And what are the non-Christians around them making fun of them for? Well, you said you had eternal life, but you're dying just like we're dying. And that's the point that he's getting to. He's pointing them to this fact that the gospel is preached to those who are now dead. And he goes on to say, because that though they were judged in the flesh, meaning that they died, you know, God told Adam when he ate, if you eat of the fruit of it, you shall surely die. It's a reminder that there is death in sin. The way that people are, all people die. We're all going to die at some point. We're all going to be judged after that. But he says this, that they might live in the Spirit the way that God does. You see, believers in the past who believed in Jesus Christ, they've trusted in him. And so though they die in this world, that they have eternal life, and they have life with God, and they await a resurrection of the dead when God restores all those who followed Christ, and he restores them to life. It's a reminder to us all that this is the day of salvation. It is the day to believe Jesus Christ for ourselves. The great preacher D.L. Moody was preaching in a church in Chicago one day, and they were going to talk about the needing to receive Christ. He was preaching up a storm. He had hundreds of people who were coming to hear him. And he ended the sermon this way. He said, "And next week we are going to look at the urgency of receiving Jesus Christ." And then that week, the church caught on fire and the church burned down. And he lamented for the rest of his life. He said, "Why didn't I press on them that day that they needed to receive Jesus Christ? Because I never had the same congregation again. The church burned down, and I never had that chance again." But it's a warning reminder to any who are here apart from Christ. You never know if you have another day, another year, whether you're ever going to be struck in your conscience with the message of the gospel of a judgment that is coming, but a salvation which is offered in Jesus Christ, it is a day of salvation because all people will be judged in death. But some, those who trust in Jesus Christ, will live in the Spirit. Well, my third point here is the hardest choice you will ever make is following Jesus in the path of suffering. Like I said, we choose comfort. We chose security. We choose those things. That's naturally the things we do. Why would we ever choose to go another way? And the only explanation is the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God in the gospel that we would be reminded that Jesus Christ took this path of suffering before us, and he did it for us. He did it to give us life. And he knew the way that sin was going to be conquered was in his death upon the cross. That's how he loved you. That's how he loved me. And as you think about your life following him and loving others and the difference that you can make in other people's lives and the difference that you can make for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that it will call you at times to suffering. Low level, sometimes more difficult suffering. But there's power that's in it. There's power that's in it as we see in Jesus. See, Jesus conquered sin in his death upon the cross. That is true. And as we follow him, even in suffering, we declare time and again that Jesus is more great, he's more wonderful, he's more glorious than anything that this world has to offer. And the promise that we get in the end is eternal life and the fulfillment of those dreams and desires as we come before God. We look to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great and amazing promises, God, in light of the difficulties that we face. Because, God, I know that there are those who are endeavoring to follow Christ. They're endeavoring to be faithful husbands, faithful wives, faithful in singleness, faithful as parents, faithful in their jobs, faithful in a difficult culture, faithful in the midst of physical suffering or unemployment. God, there are those who are here who are endeavoring to follow you, and there's this draw that if we just would give in, that life would somehow be easier. And I pray, oh God, that in these truths, through your scripture and through your Holy Spirit, that you strengthen each one who is in this battle, Father, just to see that Christ is more glorious and more sufficient, and every day and every choice they make, they rejoice and give thanks and to celebrate these small victories over sin. Father, thank you for Jesus, who's so much greater. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.